Lord, as we open up your word, would you just show us important practical lessons in living our lives? Father, we desire to serve you. And Father, we are so thankful that you just don't point the finger and tell us to go serve you, but you give us the tools, the equipment that is necessary through your word and through the study of your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit putting it into practice. Lord, we want those tools this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you, to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her." And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. This is the third study in Deuteronomy so far, in a series in the book of Deuteronomy. And in each of these studies in Deuteronomy, we are seeing a different side of following God. Really, we're dealing with unpopular subjects so far. First of all, we dealt with the trials and hardships of God's people. And last week, we dealt with the requirements of God's favored people. And then we get to this chapter, and in this chapter, we sort of smell the smoke of a battlefield. It's a call to arms. It's a call to the battle stations for the children of Israel. And so, this morning we want to deal with our battle as Christians in the world in which we live. The trials, the requirements, and the battles. Great stuff. Unpopular subjects usually, but again, like we said last week, these are necessary subjects. You see, these people were about to enter a promised land that God had promised not only them, but their forefathers. They had a history of unbelief and a history of failure. Moses was taking every precaution that they enter the land knowing what they're getting into, being honest with them as they get into the land. And so he talks about, immediately in this chapter, a battle that is going on. What they have to look forward to. The enemies that they're going to be up against. And again, as we have found so often in the scripture, this is an illustration of the Christian life. For the Old Testament is merely but a foreshadow in many cases of what we experience as Christians. Paul the Apostle brought this out readily in his epistles. And there is what is called typical predictive scripture. That is, scripture in the Old Testament is a type or a foreshadowing of the Christian life or of a Christian type. For example, Moses is considered a type of Jesus Christ in that he delivered his people from bondage. He left his people. He came back a second time for deliverance. Pharaoh is a type of Satan out to destroy the people of God, to keep them in bondage. Egypt is a type of the life of the flesh or of sin. And so we get all of these types. And here in this battle scene, or on the verge of the battle, we have a beautiful type of the Christian walk. Now, there are a lot of people who are unaware, a lot of Christians that are unaware that they are in a battle, and that they're in a battlefield. And because they're so totally unaware of it, they get attacked and blasted and they become casualties. Sort of like a soldier who would sit in his barracks and go, I don't believe there's a war going on. As the shells are blowing up all around him. And they can become a war casualty. In the Christian life, there are battles. In fact, one author said the Christian life is a battle. You know, one time I was looking through the scriptures and looking at all the different metaphors that describe our relationship to God and the Christian life. For example, the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the body. The bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, we are the bride. We are the vine, he is the vine, we are the branches. Beautiful types. But we seldom ever think about the fact that we are soldiers and he is our captain fighting a battle in this world. Waging war against the forces of Satan. And yet the scripture speaks about that in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy, in fact, on the top of your outline that is in your bulletin, is a scripture from 2 Timothy. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul used the metaphor of us being soldiers. I am not only your brother in the Lord, I'm your fellow soldier. I'm fighting along with you. John White said this in his book, war is not something that illustrates aspects of Christian living. Christian living is war. Indeed, I would go further. Earthly warfare is not the real battle. It is but a faint, ugly reflection of the real thing. It is into the real war that Christians are to plunge. Wars on earth are but tremors felt from an earthquake light years away. The Christian war takes place at the epicenter of the earthquake. It is infinitely more deadly, while the issues that hang on it makes earth's most momentous questions no more than village gossip. Are you then prepared to follow Christ into the deadliest and most fundamental of all wars? That means that to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to be enlisted in His army. Whether you know it or not, you're in the army now. You're a soldier, you're enlisted. And the first thing we want to look at this morning is the fact that there is a battle. He says in verse 1, when you go out to battle. Notice he doesn't say, now if you go out to battle. If there ever comes a circumstance where you'll have an enemy and you'll have to fight, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. As it is for us in the Christian life. It is not a question of will there be battles. It's when you are in battle, there are certain things to remember. Everyone goes through them. All of us as Christians are going through a continual warfare. And we need to know the equipment that we have as soldiers. For example, Ephesians chapter 6, the warfare, the weapons of our warfare. We need to know also how to use them. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, our battle is not with clubs, with swords, with atom bombs. Our battle is spiritual. And as Christians, we need to wake up and realize that you and I are already in the midst of a battle. Now, there are those Christians who want to find a nice little foxhole somewhere and kind of climb in, putting their shield over them, sticking their sword up, hoping that their enemy might just fall on it or something. But we are told to stand our ground. And these people who are about to enter their land are told, when you are in battle. And they're told two things. Number one, they're told how powerful their enemy is. And number two, they're told how powerful their God is. First of all, how powerful their enemy is. When you go to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots more numerous than you. We need to know our enemy. And the first rule of any battle plan is to know your enemy. That's really the first secret of spiritual victory. It's the first secret of physical victory in war, is to know your enemy, know who you're fighting against, know who's fighting you. If you don't know who your enemy is, or where your enemy is, or what your enemy is doing, you're going to have a tough time defeating him. We have a powerful enemy, spiritually. As Christians, our enemy is powerful. Don't make any mistake about it. Satan is not a wimp. He's powerful. And apart from Jesus Christ, you're dead meat. You're easy prey. He's powerful. And the forces of hell that are against you are more numerous and more powerful than you are, apart from God. They were on the verge of the battle. They were about to enter the land. He says, when you go into the land, you see all of these people and all of these weapons and the chariots and the horses. He's first of all getting them to realize how powerful their enemy is. You see, they were not going into a vacation spot when they went into the land of Canaan. They weren't going to Masalan. It was tough for them. There were Canaanites, Amalekites, and all of the other ites that were there. They were in walled villages. They had well-organized armies. And Israel was to know exactly what they were up against. When you go and you see this mighty display of warfare and armies and men and shields and cities with walls on them, he says, don't be afraid. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the hosts of spiritual, actually wickedness, in heavenly places. That we are in a warfare against the principalities, the demonic beings are warring against us. The real battle, like we just read to you. It is important to know that our enemy is not just Satan himself, but a well-organized satanic government comprised of a host of demonic spirits. Well-organized, sophisticated, numerous. In fact, the scripture would speak of the fact that a third of the angels originally fell from heaven, who were at one time holy and walked with God, fell from heaven in rebellion with Satan against God. A third of angels from heaven. Now those are your enemies. They're more numerous than you are. They're powerful. People, when it comes to the spiritual battle, make two mistakes about their enemy. The first mistake people often make is that they take Satan too seriously. They take their enemy too seriously. And they blame everything in the world on their enemy. The devil's behind that tree. The devil made him do it. The devil did this. The devil did that. Everything they want to blame on the devil, especially when they messed up, they want to blame it on the devil. The other mistake is they don't take him seriously enough. They wish to believe that he doesn't exist. They wish to believe that he has no power. That's a fatal mistake. I didn't tell anyone who was on the trip this time, but going to Masatlan for me this time was a spiritual refreshment because I went to Masatlan some, 13 years ago before I was saved. And the last time I went down there was a time when I was involved in witchcraft. Astral projection, spirit writing, praying to demons. And so I didn't have fond memories of the place. I didn't take Satan seriously enough as I dabbled in the occult. So for me to go back with God and the power of the Holy Spirit was quite refreshing. But there was a time when I didn't take Satan seriously enough. I played with him. I played with the demon world. But make no mistake about it, they're real and they're powerful. They do exist. In fact, I'd like to read to you a series of scriptures concerning demons, concerning your enemies. First of all, demons are numerous. Mark chapter 5. For he said unto him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Demons have supernatural powers. Revelation 16. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Demons are allowed to roam the earth and torment unbelievers. Matthew chapter 12. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Demons can sometimes inflict sickness. Matthew chapter 9. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. We know that demons can possess animals. The great herd of swine that was there in the Sea of Galilee that was feeding. Demons can possess or control human beings. Luke chapter 8. Also, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And I have another whole list of them, but I don't have time to go through them all. But we remember what Peter said. Your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. That is your enemy. He's a powerful enemy. Nothing to be messed with. Nothing to be toyed with. When you go out among people against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. That's our enemy. But they weren't only to look at how powerful of an enemy they had, but of how powerful of a God that they had. He said, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord is with you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Look at verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. We serve a powerful God. We must believe both those truths. We have a powerful enemy, but we have a more powerful God. The mistake people often make is that Satan is the opposite of God. That's so far from the truth. That would be like putting the heavyweight champion of the world inside of a ring with a wimp. Couldn't even go one round with him. Putting Muhammad Ali against Michael Jackson in a ring. Sure, he could do a little dance, but that's about it. He's not going to get very far. Satan has limited power in the battle. And the thing that changes the whole operation of the battle is God. And their exhortation was, don't be afraid when you go out into the battle. The God that you serve will fight for you. He will be with you. He will be fighting with you all of the time. They're real, they're powerful, but the God that lives inside of you scares them to death. They can't hurt you, they can't possess you. I once spoke with a man who was involved in witchcraft very deeply. In fact, he was one of the priests of the Satanist Church in San Francisco, and he was converted, he became a Christian. And he was telling me that when they would cast spells and incantations, and by the way, they do work, but that they would have to make dead sure that that person that they were casting the spell on was not a Christian. He said if they were a born-again Christian, the spell would reverse itself and happen to the one who cast it. My, that's wonderful power, isn't it? We have a strong leader. The Lord your God fights for you. That's what he tells them here. James says the devil believes in God and what? Trembles. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. As one poet put it, the demons tremble when they see even the weakest saint upon his knees. Because all of a sudden, when God is brought into the battle scene, it changes the whole atmosphere of the battle. Now Satan knows that you're giving all jurisdiction, all power, all authority over to God. You're not fighting it on your own anymore, but you have a powerful God who's standing in front of you and who's fighting. You see, difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the one who's doing the work. If we look at our enemies, we go, oh, they're so powerful, they're so mighty, they're going to wipe me out. But the difficulty must be measured by the agent or the one who's doing the work. God is brought into the scene, no sweat. We have a more powerful God. Our enemy is powerful, but our God is even yet more powerful. And that's the principle in verse 1 and 4. The Lord your God, verse 4, is he who goes to fight with you, or to go with you to fight for you against your enemies, and notice, to save you. Think of how many battles have been won by sheer genius of the leader. Think of the battles of Napoleon, of Caesar, of General Patton, Alexander the Great. Not because they were more in number, not because of the might of the soldiers, but of the sheer genius of the leader. Well, we are behind a leader who hasn't lost a battle yet. Every battle God has been engaged in, he's won. The Lord your God goes to fight before you and to save you. You know, it's neat to realize, in reality, we are fighting a battle that is already won. The end is already determined. The battle that you and I are engaged in, we can see the end of it. It was actually won the moment that our Savior burst forth from the tomb 2,000 years ago. The victory was determined. I read recently that during World War II, when the Allies invaded Europe, that the world knew the war was over. They knew it'd be a matter of time. There were several months of fighting, pain, bombing. But they knew that the outcome, there was no doubt at all, except in perhaps the insane mind of Adolf Hitler, that the war was in reality over. Well, we're in the same position. Our leader said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've already overcome the world. Paul said that we're more than conquerors through him. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So we're in a battle, and it's sort of a no-lose situation, as long as God is fighting our battle. We have a powerful enemy. We have a powerful God. Second of all, let's notice the encouragement for the battle. Verse 3. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of a battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The priests of the people were to go down and to encourage the hearts of the children of Israel before the battle, on the verge of the battle. It was about to take place. There was an encouragement process, sort of like a boot camp. They were being prepared by preparing their attitudes. I think that the children of Israel are much like us. They get discouraged easily. And they need encouragement. Every soldier needs encouragement. Wars have a tendency to discourage people. Look at the Vietnamese War that lasted over 8 years. By the end of that year, Americans in general were apathetic and discouraged. The soldiers, the generals were discouraged. They didn't have the same high hopes, the same attitude. The war was dragging on. And battles have a tendency to discourage us. And so there is a necessity to be encouraged. And I want you to notice, first of all, that the encouragement was done by the priests. The priests were the ones who went out and told the people to be encouraged. He said, you're on the verge of a battle, but don't be afraid. God is going with you to fight for you. The encouragement was done by the priests, by the leadership. It was the duty of the leadership to encourage the people. As I believe it is the duty today for every Christian leader to encourage, to build up. It's the duty of every pastor to encourage, to build up. It's not the duty of a Christian leader to tear down, to get angry, to throw pellets at them. There are some people that feel it's their duty to be the gospel Gestapo, to discourage people, to bring up negatives. No, it's the duty of every leader to encourage, to build up, to be part of the cheering section for that person. Now, in the Old Testament, and this is where my point comes, there was a select group of people who were priests, just a few of them. Who in the New Testament are the priests? All of us. Every single believer, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, Hebrews 13, you, all of us, we're all priests. There's not one who's any closer to God than anyone else. We're priests of God. We're a royal nation, a holy priesthood. Which means that our duty is to encourage one another. We should be playing the part of a priest to each other in encouraging people for the battle. We should be, as Joyce Landorf called, balcony people. People are in the balcony encouraging you, saying, you can make it. The battle's tough, but keep going. Hang on to God. God is powerful. He'll get you through. Let me pray with you. Let me speak with you. Let me help you. Let me encourage you. We should be being priests, encouraging one another to go on in this battle. You know, discouraged people do not need criticism. They're hurting already. They don't need more guilt piled up on them. They need a refuge. They need encouragement. They need someone who will be a balcony person, someone who will cheer them on, saying, you can make it. Your God is powerful. God is still on the throne. I want to work this thing out with you. You see, when people are hurting, it's often because they've been in battle, if you're a Christian. You see, when people go out to fight in wars, they often sustain wounds. And when people sustain wounds, it means they're hurting. And hurting people need more than an accurate diagnosis of their problem. Well, brother, this is the reason you're feeling like this. God bless you. They need more than stern words from a fire-breathing dragon. They need encouragement. And all of us are priests to encourage one another. Before the battle, on the verge of the battle, encouraging the people that God is still with them. The second thing about this encouragement is the purpose of it. It was to build up their faith and to increase their dependence upon God. It was to build up their faith and increase their dependence upon God. Notice in verse 3, you shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of a battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Notice those four big ugly words sticking out. Faint, afraid, tremble, and terrified. My, those are ugly big words, aren't they? That's Satan's tools in his toolbox, all of those things. That's what's in his arsenal for his weapons. Those are the weapons in the battle that he's firing at you. Fear, discouragement, faint-heartedness. That's what he's using. Sort of describes the average person's day, doesn't it? Inwardly, now there's a lot of people that would not admit that, no, I've got victory, I believe it, I'm always fine, I'm never down. But there are people who are down inwardly, they just don't admit it. And they need that encouragement. And the encouragement was to build up their faith. The priest stood before them and reminded them of the power and the glory of God. He said, listen, warriors, you're about to go into a battle. And you're going to see people that are bigger than you and more in number than you, and they've got more chariots than you do, and they have walled cities, and you're going to see an awesome display of power. But don't give up. God's bigger than them. God can wipe them out. Your leader is more powerful than all of them. And they needed that pump of faith. They needed to be lifted up. They needed that building up because of the incredible aptness to become discouraged, faint-hearted in a battle. So the purpose was to build up their faith, to encourage their faith, to cause their dependence upon God to soar. Let me give you an example of how this was used. Do you remember the very first battle that the children of Israel faced as they went into the land? The first city that they came to when they crossed over the Jordan was Jericho. Jericho was a big city in those days. Today it's just a bunch of dust because of what happened. But Jericho was a fortified city. It had walls around it. It had a great number of people and great armies. And the children of Israel were encouraged to not be faint-hearted or be fearful, but to trust God. Now, they needed to hear that because of the battle plan that God gave to Joshua. Joshua goes before the Lord. God, how are we going to defeat this city? Well, Joshua, here's the plan. You march around the city the first day. You get people looking at you, noticing that you're there. And the priests go ahead of you and you blow the trumpets. Joshua's thinking, yeah, that's a good idea. Get their attention, they'll be looking at us, and then we'll just run in and wipe them out, right? No, Joshua, you just go home that night, and the second day you go out again. You encircle the city and you blow your trumpet. The seventh day you march around the city twice. And Joshua's probably thinking, then we'll attack him, right? Well, no, Joshua. You march around the city twice the seventh day, and at the end of your march, everybody just yells out. And you blow the trumpets. And I'll make the walls fall down. Now, on the way back from his little interview with God, Joshua must be thinking, how am I going to explain this to military men? People who know fighting so well. How am I going to tell them that this is the way it's going to happen? You see, the inclination for the flesh would be to go out and do the best you can in the flesh to defeat the city. And here they were, the army sent out by God. And all they had to do is blow the trumpets, yell on the walls, it'd fall down. That took faith. And they needed their faith encouraged and built up. Because oftentimes in a battle, like the children of Israel, we feel very weak and very small and very alone. Therefore, the battle that we face is really the battle of faith. The real battle is within ourselves. It's a battle of faith. It's a battle of, I can believe God that He's going to do this. That's the real battle that takes place. Inwardly. 1 John says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Hebrews tells us, by faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained the promises, stopped the mouth of lions. That's why Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. That's the real battle. They needed their faith encouraged. They needed to trust their commanding officer, the Lord God. Thirdly, verses 5 through 8 tell us that there were people who were unfit for the battle. Verse 5, then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and is not dedicated? Let him go to return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another dedicate it. Now, in any war, there's always people who are exempt. Conscientious objectors are sometimes exempt, at least in our country. If you've got flat feet, you're exempt. If you're too tall, or, you know, there's certain limitations that would make you exempt from fighting. And so in this battle, there were exemptions that people were called to go back home for. Although they seem sort of like normal exemptions, I believe that they were negative exemptions. That is, I believe that they didn't have to take place. They were because the hearts of the people weren't totally dedicated to the Lord. Because notice in this list, the last thing that he says in verse 8. He says, those who are faint-hearted, verse 8. What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Now let's just go through this list and see. The very first persons who are unfit for service are those people whose work of dedication was not complete. He says, if your house is built and you haven't dedicated, let him go back. Let him return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. There are people who are in the service of God, physically, whose hearts are divided. They're out there fighting the battle, but inwardly their hearts are divided over their homes, over their possessions, over what they own. Their mind and their hearts aren't fully on what they're doing. They're divided. So God says, let him go back home. They're exempt from this sort of a thing. Remember the man who came to Jesus Christ and he said, let me first go and bury my father? Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. The whole thing the guy was getting to is the fact that, look, let me go do what I want to first, and then I'll follow you. His heart was divided. Let me first. God says, if their heart is divided over their homes, over their possessions, let them go back. Let them take care of it. I'd like you to turn to a scripture with me in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there's a principle here that'll bring these things to light. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3 is a scripture we went over a little while ago. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now don't misunderstand this. He's not saying no one, it says no one engaged in warfare engages himself in the affairs of this life. It's entangles, which means to be brought into a snare, to be brought down. And there's a big difference between engaging in the things of normal everyday life, like owning a house, having a wife, having a vineyard, which are all normal things that don't exempt us at all. But there's a difference between engaging ourselves in them and being entangled by them, that is, our hearts are divided. It's possible to be one place physically, but mentally, inwardly, we're miles away. We really don't want to be there. God is speaking here about a divided heart. And he has built a new house and is not dedicated. Let him go return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. The second thing that would make them exempt is if they were unfruitful at home. Unfruitful at home. Look at verse 6. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. It is true that if our home life is not together, if we're not fruitful at home with our members of the family, with our husbands, with our wives, if we go abroad and we try to serve God, we'll be so unfruitful. It must begin at home. The fruit must begin at home. The only way to be fruitful on the battlefield and not faint and die because the going gets tough out there is to be fruitful at home. Now, there are a lot of people who try this. That is, they try to go out in the energy of their own flesh. They try to go out and do something that really, God may have never called them to do, or they do it when their home life is neglected. I know a lot of people who go to the mission field to escape the responsibilities of home. Things aren't going well with their wives or with their husbands, and all of a sudden they've got this incredible calling to the mission field. To serve God in another country and pour out their lives for Him. I know many pastors who try this. Who try to serve in the pulpits and be called to a place and their own family is neglected. And Paul the Apostle said, how can you, when your own home isn't together, when you can't minister to your own family, how can you stand and take care of the church of God? There must be fruit in the home before there can be fruit on the battlefield. And so they were told also to return. The third thing that would make them exempt would be if they were tied to other obligations, verse 7. What man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with all of these things. This is normal, everyday living. It's when we become so ensnared and entangled by these things that we lose our punch, the keen edge in the battlefield. Our hearts are divided. Maybe we're not divided or our affections aren't taken with things, but maybe it's with someone else, with a person. Remember Jesus said, no man can follow me unless he hates his father and his mother and so forth. Now, he didn't mean you have to literally hate them and, you know, throw rocks at them or something. He meant that your love for God must supersede anything you own, anyone you know in your family. Your love for God must be the highest, the pinnacle, the best. That's what God wanted. So much that our love in comparison to anything else would seem much lower than our love for God. Those people were also exempt. I remember when I was going to move to Albuquerque. And at the same time I was going to move to Albuquerque, I was in love with this pretty little lady who was living in Hawaii. And she was moving back to California. And at the same time, I was moving to Albuquerque. So I went out here for a few days to scope out the scene, see what it was like. And all the time I was out here, you know what I was thinking of? My wife, who's now my wife. All of my affections were upon her. And I was thinking, I don't want to move here. I'm going to hang back out in California. She's coming home in a few days. I'm going to test the relationship and really give myself to that relationship. And at the same time, I knew that God was putting us together, but I also knew that God was leading me to Albuquerque. And I was so frustrated. My heart was divided. I thought, oh, I'm not going to forget it. I'm not going to come here. And I did actually the best thing of all of them. I decided to marry her and bring her with me to fight the battles instead of being divided over the issue. The fourth thing is being fearful and faint-hearted. Verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. The reason that the fearful and the faint-hearted couldn't be in the battle is because they would panic. They would want to run. They would see the enemy coming. They wouldn't trust God. And they would panic, and they would cause other people to panic and to run after them. And so they were told to stay home. You're exempt. Go back home. If you're going to run away, if you're fearful, if you can't trust the Lord, you're exempt from this battle. Now, the whole purpose of the encouragement was to prepare them to trust God. Trust the Lord. He's more powerful than your enemies. But there were those people who just wouldn't heed that, were still living in fear and still being faint-hearted. That made them completely unfit for the battle. You know, Winston Churchill said that when London was being bombed, he told all of the London armies, he said, victory is not won by evacuation. Hold your ground. God said, if you can't hold your ground, get out of the battle. Now, this didn't mean that any of these people who were unfit could never fight in the battle. It just meant that right now you're not ready. Your hearts are divided. You've got hindrances in your life. Your hearts are divided between your possessions, your vineyards, your other relationships. Or you're too fearful or faint-hearted. You're going to get wiped out. It was actually an act of mercy and grace on God's part. He didn't want them to get wiped out. He told them to go back home. The thing that I appreciate about God is His honesty. This is the difference between God's army and the world's army. God's honest. God says, this is what you have to look forward to. Enemies, they're powerful. But I'll fight with you. But if you can't handle it and your hearts are divided, go back home. He was completely honest with them. You know, when Jesus Christ called people, He never tried to coax them with a popular message. In fact, when He was swarmed by people who wanted to follow Him, He challenged them. He said, are you sure you're ready to follow me? He didn't say, raise your hand right now. All you want to follow me, come right now. All right, give him a Bible. He said, if you can't lay down your life and follow me, don't. He challenged them with a heavy commitment, counting the cost. You know, and I've noticed kids when they join the U.S. Army, you know, they see the commercials and they're enamored with what they see. They think, wow, I'm going to be in a uniform. I'll get respect. My parents will respect me, my friends. I'll be called soldier. Cool looking uniform and buttons on it. But they maybe don't think about the fact that they might be in warfare, that they might get wounds on their bodies. God is simply being honest to spare them from getting chewed up in the battlefield. Now, finally, and this is where we close, our application. In going over this, we realize that the Christian life is a battlefield. Every one of us are in a battle. We're none of us exempt. Fighting going on around all of us. Our enemy is powerful, numerous, But God is more powerful. We realize that we all need encouragement in this battle. Not discouragement. Not words of wrath. Condemnation. Words of encouragement. And we also realize that there might be hindrances in some of our lives that make us unfit for the battle. Now, I'm going to give you a series of questions, and I want you to write them down. This is how we take a message like this out of the building and apply it. You can use the back of your bulletins, but I'd like you to write them down and search these things over when you get home. Three questions. Three sets of questions. Number one, and this is just between you and the Lord. Do it on your own. Number one, what are some of the battles that you've been fighting lately? What are your own personal battles? What are you on a daily basis or this last week or month personally battling? Then ask yourself if you've sustained any wounds in those battles. Maybe anger, bitterness, apathy. Those are the kind of wounds that we often are inflicted in some of the battles that we fight. In that battle, in the battle that you've been going through, how much of that have you been fighting and how much has God been fighting? Good indication is how wiped out are you? How weary are you? We'll tell you if you've been doing it or if God's been doing it. That's the first set of questions. The second one is on encouragement. Practice your encouragement. That is, find someone that you know who is going through a battle, who is going through the battlefield and maybe has a few wounds and a few scars and needs encouragement, and go out of your way to encourage him or her. Give him a call, write him a letter. Encourage that person. Be a priest to that person by encouraging him. The third is examine your life in light of the list that we just went through, those four things that would keep a person from being unfit, or from keep a person from being fit in the battle. That is, if your heart is divided, if you've got hindrances in your life, if you're weak or you're faint-hearted, examine your own life in the light of these things. The way you can do that is list all of your possessions, write them down, list all of the payments that you make on a monthly basis, all of the things that you own that you want to own, all of the people that you know and that you love. Write them down and then examine yourself and ask yourself, am I engaged in living or am I entangled by living? Am I in those things free to go to battle and serve the Lord? Or do those things have such a grip on me that I'm being wiped out in my battles? Those are the applications. And let me close with one final word about God fighting our battles for us. This is a true story. There was a group of missionaries who went over to Tibet. They were asked to come over because the country was filled with plague and they needed some medical help. So the missionaries came, set up a little hospital, ministered medically. When the plague was all over, the missionaries were asked to leave the country. The missionaries said, "We don't feel like God wants us to leave the country. We've came here and we've helped you physically. We feel that we should be allowed to stay and minister spiritually." So we said, "We're going to stand our ground. We're not going to leave." So one night, a group of native Tibetans, I suppose, circled the little house where the missionaries were staying and lit their torches on fire, and they encircled the little hut. And the circle got smaller and smaller. They were going to burn the house down. They started yelling and ranting and dancing around the house ready to burn it down. The missionaries fell to their knees and began to cry and pray, ask God for mercy and for help. And they kept praying and they kept praying. And they said when they got up to their knees, no one was around the house. It was completely gone. Years later, one of those, a convert who was a native Tibetan, came up to the missionaries and said, "I was one of the people that night who was around the house with a torch ready to burn the house down." And he said, "What happened is when we got close, we saw a large figure of a person with a flaming sword in his hand ready to wipe us out, and we left." And that is what opened the gospel to come into Tibet. That is how the door was opened the very first time for the gospel to come into the nation of Tibet. As they went and God fought their battles for them. as they drop to their knees in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning we realize that our enemy is tough and powerful, but we realize that the God we serve is more powerful and mighty, and that He can create the heavens and the earth, and that He can fight our battles for us. Lord, we're called to be soldiers, warriors. Lord, make us fit. Lord, make us lay all the hindrances aside, get them out of the path, that we can have an undivided heart. And Father, I pray that You would make us compassionate encouragers, not people who would come and just diagnose the problem with professional advice. Help us hurt with those that are hurting. And Father, we also pray for those who don't know You this morning, who are outside of the camp of the battle and yet they're looking in, and the excitement sort of entices them. The excitement of being on a winning side in the battle. Father, I would pray that You would rescue them today, that they could enter Your kingdom, or they could give up their own little battles of fighting against You and have You fight for them. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.